The word megas, is a Greek word, and it is a word that in Greek describes the greatest thing. If it's mega, it's the greatest. For you children, by the way, if you have ever seen or follow comic books, Japanese comic books, or seen the movies of the Transformers, you know that Megatron was the greatest gladiator, the greatest of all gladiators. And of course, unfortunately, he went to the dark side, so to speak. But that word mega, meaning the greatest of all. People like to ask mega questions. Like, for instance, who is the greatest NBA basketball player of all time? Now, if you ask Mike Kostelny, he'll give you one answer. And if you ask Chuck Parker, he'll give you another. Between LeBron James and Michael Jordan. You'll have to find out from ask them which one is truly the greatest. Right, Michael? And another one, for instance. What college football team has the greatest dynasty ever? Well, that's a no-brainer. It's the University of Alabama. Roll, Tide, roll. Yes, indeed. That's not even questionable. Do you know anybody that has 5 national championships in 10 years in college football? Nobody but Alabama. So, there you go. Sorry for slipping that in. But people have been asking these mega questions for a long time, not just when it comes to sports and stuff like that today. People have been asking it for a long time. And back in Jesus' day, religious leaders were just gaga about trying to find a way to figure out what were the mega commandments. What were the mega commandments? What were the greatest commandments? Yes, there were many in the scriptures, but which ones were the most important? Which ones were the GOAT, the greatest of all time? Using another sports metaphor there. You see, the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees, which we've seen in the last few weeks, they've all got into the plate and dusted off and got ready to take a swing at Jesus, trying to take him down. But all of them whiffed. All of them fanned, struck out, trying to take down Jesus. But interestingly or not, today, someone else that's part of that group, connected to that group of temple leaders, one of the other religious groups, the Pharisees, the Sadducees we saw last week, but there's another one called the scribes. And in this case, a scribe came and asked Jesus a question. Now the scribes, or sometimes teachers of the law is how they're referred to, were the theological experts in biblical interpretation. In other words, they were the exegetes of their day. They were the ones that could give you the best understanding of what a particular text of sacred scripture said and meant. But surprisingly, unlike the others, this scribe approaches Jesus not with hostile intent, but he is captivated. He's intrigued by Jesus in the way he handled his opponents. Today's outline's pretty simple again. 3 R's. The request, the reply, and the response. The request by the scribe, Jesus' reply to him, and the response from the scribe, saying something and adding something to what Jesus said. So let's dig in. The request is found basically in verse 28 that we read. Now likely, we don't know for sure, but it's I would say pretty likely, because remember, the scribes generally are not shown in a good light in the Gospels. They usually are in cahoots right in there with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, not friends of Jesus. And yet, likely, in our story, this scribe that's in the story had come to watch the showdown. He came to get a front row seat of the duel between Jesus and the Sadducees. But having seen how Jesus handled them, totally flummoxing them, he decides to ask a question because he had never seen such wisdom. And he says, you know, basically, I got to take a chance here while I'm here. I got to carpe diem, grab the opportunity. I need to ask Jesus. I've always wanted to understand. I know I've been trying to. But what is the greatest? What is the mega commandments? What are they? What is it? So he asks that question of Jesus. What of all the laws, Jesus, is the greatest? That's the request. He's wanting Jesus to tell him the answer to that. Now, by the way, by this time in history, when Jesus came, the Jews at that point believed that God's law contained 613 commandments. It's a lot of commandments to keep. But they were always trying to figure out which ones were the most important, which ones were the preeminent, which ones were the mega commands or command. They wanted to know which ones mattered most to God. It was common in both the Old Testament writings and in later Judaism in the time of Jesus that teachers attempted to try to find some way to summarize, kind of get an axiom or something, pull everything together so they could kind of take all this detail and boil it down to one or two essential things. They were trying to do that. For instance, let me give you a couple examples. In Micah, in Scripture itself, here's an example of kind of reducing things. God is saying to Micah, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. That's sort of a summation of a lot of things that all the Bible is talking about in all those commandments. Habakkuk even boiled it down smaller than that. But the just or the righteous shall live by faith. Later on, there was a rabbi named Hillel that was very famous in intertestamental Judaism. And he said this, what you yourself hate, do not do to your neighbor. In other words, if you don't like the way it feels, don't do it to somebody else. This is the whole law. The rest is commentary. Now, he was missing something, as we see today when Jesus teaches. But that sounds kind of like the second thing Jesus, different wording, not quite really grasping the love factor. But he's basically just saying, you know, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. He's sort of echoing that. So that was a common thing. So how did Jesus reply? The man had put out the request, what's the greatest of all God's laws, Jesus? Jesus didn't wait for very long. He replied to the scribe's mega question. And the first thing he did, he just went back to Scripture. Because he was dealing, remember, with a scriptural professional, an exegete, a guy who knew the Scriptures and was able to explain them to others. He was a scholar. And so Jesus took the scholar back to the Bible. The first part of his reply is known as the Shema, Hebrew word for hear. And it comes from Deuteronomy 6:4. And this is what it says. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Now, that's what Deuteronomy 6:4 said. The Shema also was the central confession of Israel's monotheistic faith. They were monotheistic. They didn't believe in many gods. They had one God and one God only. One Lord. One God. And the Shema was the central declaration of that faith. And it broached no rivals. The Shema also was repeated by pious Jews morning and evening. If you were a pious Jew, you would say the Shema. You would say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." You would repeat that morning and evening. It was the creed. It was the Apostles' Creed of the Jews. And godly households, somewhere along the line, started going with this tradition that we still see today. The Shema repeated by pious Jews every morning and evening, as I said, and godly households hung the Shema on their doorpost in a slanted wooden box called a mezuzah. You've seen it. If you've ever been to the Holy Land, all you have to do is walk by every Jewish house in Israel, and you will see this little slanted box, and it usually contains some scriptural writings, and one of those would be this recitation from Deuteronomy 6:4. You see them, like I say, all over the place in devout Jews. Now, the rest of what Jesus says about the greatest commandment is taken from the next verse, Deuteronomy, not 6:4, the Shema, but 6:5. This part of the command requires preeminent and complete love for God. Not talking about God's love for us. It is love that we are supposed to have for our Creator and our King, our Sovereign Lord. Some of the commentators try to explain the differences between all of those things that are said there in Deuteronomy 3. There's actually three of them. Jesus adds one more mind when he is saying this in the text. In today's text, he adds the mind. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And a lot of people try to get into trying to nuance that. Well, what does it mean to love God with your mind? And what does it mean to love him with your strength? You know, I think they're missing the boat. I think they're missing the boat completely. This is a figure of speech which means love God with everything you got. Hold nothing back. Hold nothing back. Don't kind of try to parcel out your trust and your faith and love for God. Don't try to say, well, I'm going to kind of keep a few chips here. No, you go all in your love for God. You hold nothing back. You broke no rival in any form. Jesus' unique figure of speech means with everything you've got. I like the way Kent Hughes says this. He said, "It does not take much of a man to be a believer, but it takes all there is of him or her." Think about that. It doesn't take much to be a believer, but it better be all of you. Jesus wants all of you. God wants all of you. Not just parts of you. Not just Sunday you. He wants all of you at all times. And you're to have a relationship with him and to love him for who he is and what he's done. But it's ultimately, it's not talking about what God's done. It is for who he is in and of himself. Now, let me ask you a question. You ever think about that? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's not just the outward details. And that's not just sometimes. That's not just on Sundays, as I said. How are you doing keeping that? Are you doing that? Am I? Of course not. You can't. You can't love God that way. But that's the standard. That's what we're being called to. Who among us has ever kept this greatest commandment for more than a few shining moments, if that? Not even close. But you know who did? Jesus did. Jesus did. Listen to this quote by R.C. Sproul. He said, "The Lord Jesus kept the great commandment perfectly. Every second of his life, he loved the Father with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his mind and all his strength. He Had he not done that, listen, he would not have fulfilled the law of God. The law must be fulfilled. It can't be set aside. Had he not done that, he would not have fulfilled the law of God and would not have been worthy to save himself, let alone saving us. You see, it's an impossible impasse. You and I can't, but Jesus did. And because he did, he can provide the righteousness, the law-keeping righteousness that he achieved, and he gives it to us as grace by faith in him. After Jesus said, we are to love the Lord our God for who he is and with all that we are, he adds something else. Then he quotes from the second greatest commandment. You notice I said mega commandments with an S. The first one's the greatest, but it's one and two, and they're virtually the kissing cousins, two sides of a coin. He says this. He quotes from the second greatest commandment, and it's found in Leviticus chapter 19, verses 18b, the second part. Reads like this. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the son of your own people. Then, here's the quote that Jesus makes. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. In other words, because you have a relationship with me, you've also got to have a relationship with God's people. That's why we are always telling you, worship is not only, it is primarily, most importantly, vertical, about God. We are here to worship him, not people, not one another. But we also secondarily are to edify and love one another, build one another up. It does have this horizontal convention. So you can't come in here with blinders on and act like you're in your cubicle and having a private experience with God. That's not what corporate worship is for. Primarily focused on God. God first. But then God says, I am commanding you, the Lord your God, love your neighbor. Love one another. And Jesus gave us a very expanded understanding of what that neighbor is. People not that are just among our tribe and our group. Goes across into the nations. Outside. Jesus blew the categories in that, in the Good Samaritan, if you think about that. So, God is calling for love that we're to show one another that is unselfish and sacrificial. Unselfish and sacrificial. I have a hard time with both of those. I bet you do too. But do we show that? Do we have love for one another? Now, but both of these mega commandments, Jesus has given them to us in his reply. But both of these mega commandments were familiar to the Jews of that day. They knew this was in the Bible. They knew these verses probably better than many of us do. They knew it. So what's so amazing about what he said? What's so awesome about what Jesus just quoting a couple of scriptures from the familiar Bible of the scribes and of the Pharisees? You see, no rabbi had ever fused these two scriptures together. They were always, remember Hillel? He was talking about the second one. And everybody going around shouting the Shema, talking about the first one. Jesus says there's an integral connection. And they have to go hand in glove. They have to go. One is first, but the other has to be there. They refused these scriptures together. The profoundness of what he said was not in the formulation, but in the implications. The implications. What does it mean to love God and to love your neighbor? Love one another. John and James and a bunch of other New Testament writers would later have a heyday and a field day with this, about loving one another. But you see, what Jesus was saying summarized all the law, all of those 631 laws. And it summarized the Ten Commandments, the first four regarding God and the last six regarding man. Jesus was showing them and us that the love of God and the love of man cannot be divided. John would later say, if you hate your brother, you cannot say you love God. You're a liar. These guys were kind of dunderheaded and thick-skinned, but eventually these disciples got it. James got it. John got it. Peter got it. And they started preaching it and proclaiming, don't tell me you love God if you don't love your neighbor. You see how it's all connected, woven together into a fabric that honors God and edifies his people. Let me say something to you. By the way, I didn't change it. That was my fault. But I did swap the reflection. If you saw the reflection, it was on the screen, which, by the way, is a good one. But I actually tried to change it, and I did change it in my notes. So it wouldn't be up there right now anyway. So I'm going to read it to you what I changed it to. See if you see the connection of why I changed it in light of what I'm just saying. Remember I said that for us to love God and love man cannot be divided. This is the title of this is Real Profanity by Tim Shorey. Real Profanity. Anybody ever struggle with their potty mouth? Say, Joe, you're a preacher. Yeah, but that doesn't mean my heart is somehow just golden pure. Listen, profanity then is not really about the number of letters in a word. It's about the way we treat, talk out, or fail to reverence and enjoy people and things that God has created. Profanity is a bad thing, but not primarily because it talks about bad things, but because it talks badly about good things. These good things encompass all that God has made, including human beings made in his image. Now, do you understand what I'm saying? When he says, including human beings, and when I'm watching the TV and some politician pushes my buttons, and I want to call out, Raka, fool, you idiot. No. Jesus is saying, he warned us. He said, when you do that, you are trashing those made in my image. And you are ultimately denigrating me. I take that personally. The way you treat one another. When you call another human being made in the image, and when you deface that image with hate and profane speech, condemnation, we should do what Sean did in his prayer this morning. For those that have done, pray for them. Pray for those, Jesus said, who persecute you. We are supposed to be different. And this all flows out from what our master is teaching. The response is found in 32, verses 32 through 34. Having said that the mega commandments are to love God supremely and others genuinely, the scribe said, nailed it. I agree with everything you said, teacher. Man, you're spot on. But then the scribe decides to make his own contribution to what the wisest of all mankind had already said. That's pretty brassy. He then provides additional scriptural support. He's basically saying, Jesus, I got a Bible verse too. Yours is great. You brought it to focus. You connected it. But I got something that goes along with that. These things are more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, how big were sacrifices and burnt offerings in ancient Judaism, in Israel? Big deal. At that, they were going to make sure they did. If they didn't do other things, they were going to make sure they did that. But the scribe says, look, I've got some Bible verses that tell me, oh, that's not, that ritual's not that important. He knew that many Old Testament scriptures emphasize the importance of a relationship of love and obedience over merely external ritual and sacrifice. Two examples. 1 Samuel 5:22 and Hosea 6:6. Listen. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, it is to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. That's got a forward pointing point, but that's not near as important as love for God and one another. Hosea 6:6 says, for I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. My friends, ritual service has no real meaning unless, services have no real meaning unless they are expressions of our love for Jesus and for others. All that we do, whether we do the hymn the way you want it done, or the song the way that you want it, or whether we do the prayer the way, all that doesn't matter if we are not loving God supremely and also cognizant of one another and loving one another and deferring and preferring others over ourselves. That's what Jesus came to teach us and show us and call us to. Now, when Jesus saw that this scribe, who no one would have expected to do this, when he saw that he answered wisely, Jesus said, you're not far from the kingdom of God. Sounded kind of like something he said to Nicodemus, remember? Sounds like something he kind of also said to a rich young ruler. You're not far from the kingdom of God. Now, what does that mean? Jesus is not saying you're in the kingdom of God, but he is saying you're coming closer. You're moving in the right direction toward me and my Father. But will he cross the finish line of faith in Jesus or not? That's the million-dollar question. We've seen this before. You remember? How enthusiastic was the rich young ruler about following Jesus until Jesus got to the heart of what was wrong with him. And right on the verge of becoming a follower of Jesus, he what? Turned and walked away. Jesus is saying, you're close. But you've got to cross that line to follow me. You've got to cross it. Nicodemus is another one we have some evidence to believe that he ultimately did cross that line and become a follower of Jesus. But why did Mark leave this hanging? Mark leaves it somewhat open-ended as to whether he did or didn't become a follower of Jesus. Jesus tells him, you're heading the right direction. That direction is right standing in front of him. But you're heading in the right direction. But he doesn't say what happened. Mark doesn't tell us. And maybe the reason is this, my friends, brothers and sisters. Maybe Mark left that open-ended situation to invite you or someone you know into a relational journey with Jesus. And that will result in you following him all the days of your life. That's what a disciple is. That's what a follower of Jesus is. Have you done that? If you haven't, it's as easy as ABC. ABC. As easy as 1, 2, 3. A, there's something to admit. You never will be good enough. You cannot keep this law. It is beyond you. You are powerless. You will never be good enough. All you have to do is admit that to God. Secondly, then you need to be, A, admit, B, is your opportunity to believe. Trust. Lean on. Lean into Jesus. Call out to him, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. As the publican, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Save me, Jesus, from my sins. I can't get there, but you died and you rose again so that I can have a righteousness that is not of my own, but of yours. And then finally, the C, confess. That's what we do when we get people like a few weeks ago we had up here confessing their faith, their trust in Jesus. They want the world to know. They're not ashamed of being followers of Jesus. That's the last step, is ABC. It is no more difficult wherever you are, within the sound of my voice or here in this auditorium or in the other one, you can have Jesus as your lawkeeper. As the one who provides you the righteousness that you need. You can't achieve it. You can't find it anywhere else. But it comes as a free gift. ABC. Maybe Mark was leaving that open for someone like you. Or someone else. To encourage you to follow Jesus all the way to faith. That will never disappoint. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I pray, Lord, if there are those that are hearing what I'm saying today, what your word is saying and what Mark left dangling and open. Father, we saw the foolish decision the rich young ruler made a while back. But Father, let none of us hear. Father, thank you that some of us have made that step and crossed that line into a new life and become a new creation. You said, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is past and the new has come. Lord, that is the life that you came to bring. And you've already fulfilled everything necessary. All we need to do is trust in you and follow you. And you, Lord, have promised that all will be well. Father, may your peace be with all who have followed Jesus that way into faith. And crossed over into a life of trust in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Father, if there are others today that have not yet, let this be the day, Holy Spirit. Let them understand as simple as the ABC. The words aren't important. It's what's in their heart that matters. Let this be the day of salvation. May it come to them, Lord, today. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name, your Son, our Lord. Amen.